The custom is to pause a moment before beginning for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for once again challenging us with the Scripture. It is our prayer that the passage we're now noting will illuminate within our souls concepts which would identify our failure to withstand the pressures of life in the field of role model arrogance and iconoclastic arrogance, and that we might also be able to identify when others are placing us in positions that would require them to rely on unrealistic expectations. May all of these things contribute to our ability to better get along with others in our periphery. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Sunday morning, first session, in verse 26, we noted Absalom's subterfuge, how he tricked David in a very subtle kind of way into believing nothing possible could go wrong at Hazor for the annual post-sheep-shearing bash around the bonfire. And the way he did that was to continue to insist that David and his cabinet attend. And then when he, of course, had to decline because he had to stay in Jerusalem, then he insisted that Absalom, the crown prince, also a member of the cabinet, be permitted to go along with all of the other brothers. That led us into verse 27 in the first session also. And in that verse, we noted David's multicultural illusion. A very fascinating study. I enjoyed it thoroughly, whether anybody else did or not. And then we amplified that in the second session by noting excerpts from chapter 15 of Robert Bork's book, a chapter in Robert Bork's book on fraternity. The idea of the striving for brotherhood, which is incorporated within the multiculturalist's agenda. And then from that, we went on to note brotherhood turning to fratricide at the village. That is in verse 28. And so tonight, we've made our way down to the final verse that we will note in this particular portion of our study, and that is verse 29. Now, what is about to occur contributes to the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. We noted that in closing on Sunday. It's noted in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house, meaning your dynasty, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Therefore, part of the cursings that came upon the dynasty of David was that the sword would always be a part of his life and that of his family and that of his household. And now the sword is about to become unsheathed once more as Absalom's men perform the cowardly act of assassination. The corrected translation of 2 Samuel 13:29 sounds this way. Absalom's bodyguards did to Amnon what Absalom had commanded. When he got drunk, Absalom shouted, "Kill Amnon." And thus they did so. They were able to do so without any guilt, without any restraint, simply because Absalom said, "I will take full responsibility for what you do. Remember, I am the son of David. I carry with my position great authority as well, and you are my state troopers. You're my bodyguards, and I give you a mandate. You follow through on it. There will be no culpability assigned to you. I will take full responsibility." With all of that in mind, the verse continues to say, "Then all the king's sons were moved with panic, so that each one mounted his mule and escaped." So they mounted their mules and hightailed it back to Jerusalem, so much for brotherhood at Hazor. They are going to get out of Dodge. In fact, they want to get out of town as quickly as they can. They do not want to be associated with this assassination. They do not stay there to defend the honor of their brother Amnon, you will please know. They do not stay there to take up the issue of assassination of the crown prince of Israel with their brother Absalom. They don't in any way seek to either support or deny what has gone on. They just don't want to be attached to it, so they hightail it back to Jerusalem. So much for brotherhood. Well, an analysis now of verse 29, point one. The many brothers in attendance were so afraid of what Absalom had done, they collectively mounted up and headed back to Jerusalem. This is fear. You note it says in the verse, they panicked. What in the world are we doing here? How did we wind up in this mess? And how quickly can we get back to Jerusalem and disassociate ourselves with all that has gone on here? Point two. Absalom's plan was to seek political asylum in his grandfather's kingdom of Geshur. Now that's just across the Jordan River from his ranch in Baal-Hazor. So we can plot our map again. Jerusalem sits right along in here on a map of Jerusalem. And of course, running right by it is the River Jordan. And then you come to the Sea of Kinnereth. That's what it was called then, the Sea of Galilee in New Testament times. And then the Jordan River continues to flow north. Hazor is right along in here. And just a mile or two across the Jordan River is the kingdom of Geshur. Now that is the kingdom of which his grandfather Talmai is king. And so this whole trek here from Jerusalem to Hazor is approximately 90 miles. And so 2 miles across, 90 miles down, guess who gets to Geshur before the brothers get to Jerusalem? So he is able to acquire this political asylum rather quickly. It's all a part of his plan. It was really a genius plan in that he was able to commit the assassination well removed from the authorities in Jerusalem. He was able to pull it off without him actually dealing the fatal blow. It was his associates that he commanded to do it. He is responsible, but he didn't actually do it himself. He has all of these witnesses there. They hightail it back to Jerusalem, and then he sneaks across the border to his grandfather's kingdom. We could document that, by the way, in 2 Samuel 13:38. 2 Samuel 13:38 says, "So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years." Point three. Absalom has now executed his plan all the way down to his escape to Geshur. This was all part of the plan. To assassinate his brother, to get retribution for Tamar, and to knock his father David off his pedestal. We know from our study that Absalom began functioning under the first husband when his lust pattern flared following David's injustice towards Tamar. We noted that back in chapter 13, verse 22. That is when the problem originally began, and that is two years have transpired since that occurred. So he has nurtured his arrogance, his role model arrogance, his iconoclastic arrogance, his revenge motivation, his crusader arrogance, the tactics that he plots out. All of these things have been kept behind a facade of great manners and aristocratic savoir-faire. He has been plotting this, and it is a piece of subterfuge in its own way, as well as the plot portion that gets Amnon up to Hazor. So he began functioning under the first husband when his lust pattern flared following David's injustice towards Tamar. And it was real important in our study that you see the missing sentence of verse 21 so that we could see the motivation behind David's decision not to punish Amnon, thus leading to the hatred portion of verse 22. Why does Absalom generate this hatred following verse 22? All it says in verse 21 in your Bibles is that David was angry with Amnon. Then, boom, you go to verse 22, and Absalom is now hating Amnon. Why? The missing verse tells us why, and that's why it was very important for us to do the research on that so that we could legitimately insert it into our study. And so for 2 years now, this entire deal has been ginning in the soul of Absalom, and we see it coming to a culmination here. Point four. David was Absalom's role model. However, under the pressure of injustice, respect and admiration were converted into role model arrogance because of unrealistic expectations. Now, I'll repeat that one till you get it, and then we'll break it down by formula. David was Absalom's role model. However, under the pressure of injustice, that's David's failure to adjudicate the rape of Tamar. Under the pressure of injustice, respect and admiration, that's the motivation for making David a role model. Respect and admiration were converted into role model arrogance, and that because of unrealistic expectations. Now, we've noted a formula, so to speak, in the past, where as you develop truth, it eventually will create integrity in your stream of consciousness or in the soul. And when you place integrity under pressure, then what you must add to it is loyalty to the truth which is contained in your stream of consciousness, and that loyalty under pressure produces honor. Now, let's note then this situation. We have the truth which has accumulated in his soul, and the truth has created a form of integrity. He has respect for his father. He has admiration for his father. And all of this is very legitimate. Now, this has developed within his soul to where he has made his father a role model. Absalom looks on his father as a role model. And in that, he has respect and admiration for his father. Now, respect and admiration are legitimate emotions, legitimate thought concepts which may be directed toward a king, a leader, a father. So all of this is legitimate up to a point. He is the role model for the man, Absalom. Now, that is based on integrity in the beginning. Now, we must test this, and we have pressure. The integrity is placed under pressure, and that pressure is injustice. The role model is involved in an unjust decision. The unjust decision was the failure to punish Amnon for his rape of Tamar. Now, in this original formula, we noted that when integrity is under pressure, you must remain loyal to the truth. And in order to remain loyal to the truth under this set of circumstances, what must Absalom do at that point? In verse 22, he should have shifted to unconditional love. He is under a system test, and he is under a people test from his father. And he should have gone to unconditional love, and of course the faith rest drill would have handled the people test part. He did not do that. And therefore, what we have here is the development of role model arrogance because of unrealistic expectations. He unrealistically expected things from his father that his father could not produce. And so unrealistic expectations plus role model arrogance, that is going to yield dishonor. And that dishonor is manifesting itself in iconoclastic arrogance. Now, had he used unconditional love after the injustice occurred, he would have remained honorable. He did not do that. He allowed this pressure to convert respect and admiration into role model arrogance because he had unrealistic expectations. Thus, he became dishonorable, manifest by iconoclastic arrogance. And we can take the iconoclastic arrogance, and we can see that because this ball is now rolling, he then moves into revenge motivation, that moves into crusader arrogance, that moves into political activism, it culminates in civil disobedience, accented by the murder, even the assassination of his brother and the crown prince of Israel. So to repeat point four, David was Absalom's role model. However, under the pressure of injustice, respect and admiration were converted into role model arrogance because of unrealistic expectations. And I've tried to diagram that for you with our chart. Point five. This led Absalom to plot revenge against Amnon in order to destroy his father as king. I will knock him off his pedestal by destroying the crown prince. Iconoclastic arrogance fed Absalom's lust to right perceived wrongs done to his sister. Iconoclastic arrogance fed Absalom's lust to right perceived wrongs done to his sister. He is taking the law into his own hands. He's moved into Operation Vigilante. He is going out for vengeance, where the Scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So he has decided to dispense justice for the law in place of his father and in place of the Supreme Court of heaven. He is out of line and he is into the reversionistic spiral. Point six. We'll note in the next three points the involvement of the three arrogant skills in all of this. Under point six, we note he was self-absorbed to the point that he believed he was better qualified to execute justice than was God. See, David miscarried justice in Israel, but God always makes sure that justice is served in Cosmos Diabolicus. Appointed administrators of justice may fail, but God is always in control of human history. And therefore, we may be comforted to know whenever there is a miscarriage of human jurisprudence, God is still in His heaven and justice will be served. But Absalom, well, he was self-absorbed to the point that he believed he was better qualified to execute justice than was God. And that is a catalyst for crusader arrogance. Point seven, we note self-justification. Under self-justification, Absalom decided that Amnon and David's failures allowed him the prerogative of destroying them both. Self-justification. I am right, you are wrong, therefore I am justified in taking the law into my own hands. The end justifies the means. And if I can identify the fact that you're wrong, then I am right to tear you off the pedestal. I am right to seek justice through my own hand. I am right to go forward with what would otherwise be, I would recognize under the filling of the Spirit, I would recognize as being completely out of line. But he self-justifies this entire operation, saying, under these circumstances, all of this is okay. So to repeat, under self-justification, Absalom decided that Amnon and David's failures allowed him the prerogative of destroying them both. In point eight, we note self-delusion. He deluded himself into believing that vengeance was his instead of the Lord's. And thus he plotted his entire crusade down to murder. He deluded himself into believing that vengeance was his instead of the Lord's. Point nine. He camouflaged his real intentions behind a facade of courtesy and good manners. He camouflaged his real intentions behind a facade of courtesy and good manners. If anyone had called him to task, he would have probably said, I'm not going to be mean-spirited about things like this. I'm not going to get down on the low road. I'm going to stay on the high road. And he would have grinned and chuckled and told little jokes and decided that all that he was doing was just wonderful and right, never indicating what was going on in the back of his mind, and what was actually going to be played out under his direction. You have to be mighty careful of people who have a laundry list of crimes attached to their names, all the while pleading innocent. Point 9, then, he camouflaged his real intentions behind a facade of courtesy and good manners. Point 10, iconoclastic arrogance utilized revenge motivation and crusader arrogance to lead Absalom down the path of the loser believer. We have iconoclastic arrogance utilizing revenge motivation. See, iconoclastic arrogance says, you are wrong and I am right and you do not deserve to be my role model any longer. You have shown me your feet of clay, they stinketh, and I am going to tear you down. And I am justified in doing so. And I am the one who may assume these duties because justice must be served. The Supreme Court of Heaven can't do it. David didn't. I'm the only guy left. I am perfect enough to assume this mantle of righteousness, and up on the pedestal I put myself, and I will dispense justice for the law. So iconoclastic arrogance utilized revenge motivation and crusader arrogance to lead Absalom down the path of the loser believer. And it leads him all the way down to the commission of murder and the fomentation of revolution. You've taken crusader arrogance and revenge motivation and iconoclastic arrogance and civil disobedience and political activism to the ultimate. When you get involved in murder as a means to reach what you view as a righteous end, and revolution in order to completely destroy a system of government which you deem to be completely out of line and unjust. You're going to replace it because you're capable, you're righteous, you're correct, you're the knight in shining armor that's going to set all wrongs right. Therefore, you justify all of this. And the people who get involved in revolution are always the self-righteous ones. The self-righteous use the criminal element as a front organization for their conspiracy. That is always the case. There are always criminals involved in a revolution, but they are simply pawns and tools being manipulated by the self-righteous. French Revolution is a good example. And any turmoil in a local church is usually incited by the self-righteous. And they will always pull out of their hat charges aimed toward the lascivious. It's this pervert's fault. And then they start this whole discourse of vilification and malice toward people that disrupts the local church. So they use the criminal, but it is their intent to destroy the system and to restore it with their own. Why? Because they view themselves as more righteous than any and all others. Therefore, self-justification is the key there. You won't find a lascivious person who often is able to self-justify what he's doing and therefore wants to tear everything down so everyone else can be a pervert like he is. It's just not the nature of the beast. The nature of the beast is for the self-righteous to seek to do this. So revolutions are usually fomented, 9 times out of 10, by the self-righteous. Point 11. Once iconoclastic arrogance had successfully struck out at David by proxy, it fed Absalom's lust for greater conquest. Once the old sin nature is fed in a certain area, for it to lick its chops and say, enough, I've had a sufficiency, any more would be a superfluity. You never find the sinful nature making that statement. It's always, gimme more, gimme more, gimme more. So now we've got some power established along with our ability to strike down David. We've got David, king of Israel, up on the pedestal. And what has Absalom done? He has murdered Amnon, the crown prince, and in that way he struck at David. He's knocked David off the pedestal. And he looks at himself, inwardly he gets very self-centered, and he says, wow,
I have power. Now, power lust comes involved. I have the power to dethrone those who are in authority. And anyone that I find in a position of authority that I deem is really not up to snuff because of their stinking feet of clay, I have the power to tear them down. And I like that because I am going to restore the world to that pristine environment of Eden. I am going to restore rightness, and I'm going to restore cool breezes from the south. I'm going to restore mint juleps on the veranda, and all God's children are going to be happy because of me. Anything I have to do, therefore, in order to achieve that end is justifiable. No matter how many people bleed, no matter how many people die, I can right the wrongs of the world. And that is iconoclastic arrogance, that is crusader arrogance, and that leads to civil disobedience and the rationales behind it. And that's why people get murdered in civil disobedience, and that's what foments revolutions. It's the self-righteous that do it. Our study shows us that once iconoclastic arrogance had successfully struck at David by proxy, that's the assassination of Amnon, that fed Absalom's lust for greater conquest. We have now power lust being amplified. He soon derived in his own mind that he had the power to actually destroy David himself. Now he focuses on David. Amnon's not enough. I'll get David. He's next. And he sees how he can do it. I did it to Amnon, I can do it to David. How did he get Amnon? Assassination. How will he get David? He doesn't have the courage to assassinate his father, but he does have the courage, because he's such a sly fox, to organize a revolution. I will revolt, I will organize the people of the land, and I will lead them against David. They will denounce him. I will be the leader. I will show them I'm a better prospect for king than David is now. He miscarries justice. I am the one who restores justice. I'm right. David's wrong. The people will side with me. The people will support me. And I will be able to dethrone him. Which is far, far worse. For as Absalom concerned, he felt it in David's mind that would be far, far worse than death. And so that's the next step in his big plot. So once again, point 11. Once iconoclastic arrogance had successfully struck out at David by proxy, it fed Absalom's lust for greater conquest. He soon derived in his own mind that he had the power to actually destroy David himself. Point 12. A SWAT team of crusader arrogance, approbation lust, political activism, and conspiracy arrogance motivated Absalom to enter into a palace revolution. He got his eyes focused on the throne. If I'm up on the pedestal, why not go all the way? Why not just get the throne too? Get it all. So we have a SWAT team working out of the old sin nature. We have crusader arrogance. I will organize a revolution. Approbation lust. He knew many of the people in Israel already admired him. The women swooned over him. We noted the verse the other night. So he already has a pretty good following. He has a very winning personality. He can talk your socks off. He can probably stand on the corner and tell jokes and be right down with the common people and have them believe he's just one of the guys. But he also knows how to manipulate things up on the royal level at the palace. He is a man for all men, and he is able to associate with all of the various factions economically, all of the various factions culturally in Israel, and win their approval and their following. And he knows this. He already has quite a large number who think he's just a great and fine guy already. This we noted the other night. And so that feeds his approbation lust. Political activism. I think assassination of a crown prince is a step one in political activism. To be contemplating revolution certainly is the second paragraph. And then there is conspiracy arrogance.
How do you pull all of this off? Well, his conspiracy to assassinate Amnon went off without a flaw. Now he will turn. He then brought into the mix one of David's closest advisors. Got to have us an inside agent. And so he brings into his mix one of David's closest advisors, Ahithophel the Gileonite. This is an H here, Ahithophel, that's an I. A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L, Ahithophel. He is a Gileonite. He was also enmeshed in iconoclastic arrogance, but had not yet found a way to express it. Now get this, Ahithophel is one of David's top advisors at the palace, a long-time, closely held advisor, friends with David, goes back years. Now Absalom is able to incorporate Ahithophel into his revolutionary conspiracy. Now, why is that? How did this come to be? It is because Ahithophel has been nurturing iconoclastic arrogance toward David for quite some while, but has not yet found a way to express it. He's been over in the shadows, nurturing his hatred, nurturing his feet of clay syndrome, his iconoclastic arrogance because of unrealistic expectations, trying to figure out how to restore justice where he was wrong. Well, where was Ahithophel wrong? Who is this guy? And how is it that he went into iconoclastic arrogance toward David? Well, point 14. Why do you suppose that Ahithophel was also in iconoclastic arrogance toward David? Why? 15. In 2 Samuel 23, we have the roll call of David's mighty men. Now, this is a passage, and you need to turn to it over in 2 Samuel 23, a passage we've noted on two or three occasions during our several Memorial Day specials. I read it from time to time because it is verification biblically and also biblical justification for Memorial Day. This is a listing of those famous heroes of Jewish history who served under David in his armies. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to put these men's name in writing, most of whom are not found in any other passage of Scripture. This is their only mention. And therefore, the Holy Spirit wanted to preserve in the Holy Writ the names of these famous military heroes in Israeli history. And so Memorial Day and honoring the military on a certain day is justified by this passage, and that's why we've noted it in the past. But there is one particular individual among what's called David's 30 men of value that is applicable to our passage this evening. So in 2 Samuel 23, we have the roll call of David's mighty men, and included in a group called the 30, there is this entry in the middle of verse 34, 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. And in the middle of that verse it says, Eliam was the son of Ahithophel the Gileonite. So we have Ahithophel the Gileonite. And it says in this passage that he has a son who was a member of David's military forces and was one of his heroes. And what is his name? It is given E-L-I-A-M, Eliam. Okay, so much for that. Point 16. With this in mind, we compare that little excerpt with the information found in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Verse 3.
David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter, and he's ticked. He's ticked. Been ticked. How are we going to get back at David? Well, he's been nurturing his iconoclastic arrogance for a while. Absalom's been sporting about the country, assassinating crown princes. Ahithophel's been advising David all this time. Very instructive. Point 17. Bathsheba, therefore, was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And you can document this from 2 Samuel 23:34 and 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. Point 18. Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted counselors. We know this from 2 Samuel 16:23. Second Samuel 16:23. Now get how trusted Ahithophel was to those in the Israeli government. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Word of God. He was so trusted, it was as if they had consulted a prophet or the Holy Scriptures. In other words, his good advice was so consistently there that David explicitly trusted Ahithophel's advice to him on given issues regarding the affairs of Israel. And so was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. They both trusted him as a valued advisor. And he was a part of David's cabinet. He was one of his top advisors. National security officer, you might say. Point 19. Now, by the way, this is the guy, the head of the NSC, is the man that Ahithophel has recruited within the administration to help him foment the revolution. And why is that? How did this occur? Again, it goes back to David's failings and miscarriages of his own authority, the rape of the man's granddaughter, Bathsheba. Point 19. So Ahithophel went into iconoclastic arrogance when David raped his granddaughter Bathsheba. That's when it happened for him. And that goes back to chapter 11. We don't have the rape of Tamar until chapter 13. So Ahithophel's been in this mix longer than has Absalom. And so point 20 points this out. Absalom went into iconoclastic arrogance when David failed to enforce justice following Amnon's rape of Tamar. Ahithophel, when he raped Bathsheba. Absalom, when he failed to adjudicate the rape of Tamar. Point 21. Going to have a little fun now. Both men have been slowly simmering in an olla podrida, seasoned by the three arrogant skills. That word is Spanish, pronounced olla podrida. And I want to use that to make a point, to amplify something within our study here. What is an olla podrida? Point 22. An olla podrida is a rich, highly seasoned stew of meat and vegetables, usually including sausage and chickpeas, but is oftentimes embellished with leftovers. So ye ladies or gentlemen who cook, might understand this as a stew, but it doesn't have a fixed recipe. It generally has sausage and chickpeas, but it is oftentimes embellished with leftovers. In other words, whatever you got laying around, you throw it in the pot, you stew it up. And this comes out to be what the Spanish call an olla podrida. This stew is cooked at a slow simmer. Real slow. Don't cook this fast. Cook it slow. The term has in time come to describe any miscellaneous mixture. Any miscellaneous mixture. An olla podrida. Now, did you get the recipe? I'll give that to you again. A rich, highly seasoned stew of meat and vegetables, usually including sausage and chickpeas, but oftentimes embellished with leftovers. And you cook it under a slow simmer. Therefore, point 23. Where food is concerned, it's a hash. Where miscellaneous combinations are concerned, it's a hodgepodge. Or, in the case of David's sons, a multicultural, multi-ethnic gene pool crapshoot. That's who his sons were, an olla podrida. Where Absalom and Ahithophel are concerned, it's a mix which includes revenge motivation, political activism, conspiracy arrogance, civil disobedience, murder, and ultimately full-blown revolution. You may see that play out in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. That is the chapters that tell the story of the revolution. That's the olla podrida of Absalom and Ahithophel. And it simmers for a long, long time. Now, I want to show you something that's going to make my point. Point 24. Ahithophel's olla podrida simmered for 13 years. Absalom's for 11. This is not an overnight deal. These men had plenty of opportunities to correct these problems. Rebound, adjust, orient, keep moving. But they never did this. They never used the 9-step recovery program. They just continued down the road of the loser believer. They never corrected any of the mental attitudes. They never stopped short to evaluate any of their actions as being completely and totally outside the plan of God, both doctrinally and establishment-wise. They just kept riding that road all the way to what will wind up being death for both of them. They rode it to the hilt. So Absalom's olla podrida simmered for 13 years, Absalom's for 10. Now let's take a moment to add it all up so you can see this. Subpoint 1. Subsequent to the rape of Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11:4, we learn that Bathsheba gave birth to the adulterine who died. Jews do not name their children until the 8th day. We know in 2 Samuel that that child was not 2 Samuel 11, that child died on the 7th day. Thus, he was never named and may be called the adulterine. An adulterine is a child born out of wedlock. Nevertheless, a son of David born to him from Bathsheba. He is the son of the rape. 2 Samuel 11:27. David brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. And this is what we call the adulterine. Now please note 2 Samuel 12, verse 19. The adulterine is born in 11:27. Now, chapter 12, verse 19. That verse tells us that the child died at the age of 1 week, and therefore this pregnancy takes up a 9-month period. Got to build us a chart here. Hope we can finish it tonight because I think you'll find it interesting. We have the rape of Bathsheba. We have Ahithophel at that point going into iconoclastic arrogance. So this is where our chart starts right here. We're trying to build this thing in increments as the scriptures show us. So we've got a 1 9-month period already established from the rape of Bathsheba to the birth of the adulteress. Now point two. Following the death of the adulteress, David then sires a second child by Bathsheba. We note that in chapter 12, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. This is followed in 2 Samuel 12, verses 26 through 31, by war between Israel and the Ammonites. Thus we may conclude that by the time we reach the rape of Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, about 2 years have transpired since the rape of Bathsheba and Ahithophel's entry into iconoclastic arrogance, where the birth of 2 children that would take at least 18 months, plus a war between the Israelis and the Ammonites. So we have at least a 2-year period here. And so at this point here, we're going to have the rape of Tamar. And this is where Absalom goes into iconoclastic arrogance. So we've built up a 2-year period of time here for Ahithophel. Absalom's now on the scene with the rape of Tamar. So point three. David's miscarriage of justice occurs here and causes Absalom to begin simmering in his olla podrida of anger, hatred, and arrogance. We noted that in 2 Samuel 13, 22. David's miscarriage of justice occurs here and causes Absalom to begin simmering in his olla podrida of anger, hatred, and arrogance. His first phase lasted for 2 years before he murdered Amnon. 2 Samuel 13, 22. Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon. The stew is beginning to simmer. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So that's this line right here, the rape of Tamar. Verse 23. Now it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So here we have the party at Hazor, and this is where we have Amnon being assassinated, and that's 2 years between the rape and the assassination. So 4 years for Ahithophel, 2 for Absalom. Point four. Following the assassination of Amnon, Absalom takes up political asylum in his grandfather's kingdom of Geshur. We know this from 2 Samuel 13, verse 38. Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. So we have another segment of time. It lasts 3 years. This is the time of political asylum. So we have a 3-year period of political asylum in Geshur. 2 Samuel 13, 38, point 5. Following this, there is a partial reconciliation between Absalom and David. Absalom returns to Israel, but they, David and Absalom, remain estranged for 2 more years. We document this from 2 Samuel 14, verse 28. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. He let him come back from political asylum. He's free to come back to Jerusalem, but he would not have an audience with him. Absalom wanted the audience. He wanted to have full reconciliation, but David would not permit it. And this circumstance lasted for 2 full years. And so we have this partial reconciliation here with David. And we have Absalom coming back into Jerusalem. And then we have 2 full years where he doesn't get an audience with David. He's back in town, but they still are estranged in that sense. Now, after the 2 years, we're going to note that there is peace between Absalom and David. And at that peace treaty, then they have an audience and they agree on several things and they're back in good graces with each other. That is where Absalom links up with Ahithophel and they start fomenting the revolution. So that's 2, 4, 6, 8, 9 years for Ahithophel and 7 for Absalom. Now point 6. Absalom is finally received at court by David in 2 Samuel 14:33. Absalom is finally received at court by David in 2 Samuel 14:33, after which Absalom begins to foment his revolution. It took him 4 more years before he felt he had gained a big enough following to execute his coup d'etat. So how long did it take for him to get ready to roll? Took him 4 more years. So the revolution begins out here, and it's a total 13 years for Ahithophel, 11 for Absalom when the revolution begins. Absalom is finally received at court by David in 2 Samuel 14:33, after which Absalom begins to foment his revolution. It took him 4 more years before he felt he had gained a big enough following to execute his coup d'etat. He decided to make his hometown of Hebron his base of operations for the revolution. 2 Samuel 15, verse 7. A little bit of a note needs to be made here in this verse to clarify a particular point. 2 Samuel 15, verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 4 years. 40 years, which is what you have in your Bibles, is a scribal error. We know this cannot be right. David only reigned 40 years. So obviously this is a mistake in transcriptions of copies from the original manuscripts. The number which is obviously intended is 4 years, not 40. The two words in Hebrew, 4 and 40, are very similar, and therefore, in scribal error, this false translation was made. It's really not a translation, a false copy, that's the best word to use. Now, it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord." Now we won't go into the details of what's behind all of that, but Absalom has just received permission from David to go spend time down at Hebron. The vow and all of that is inconsequential to us in our study, but now we see the point. 4 years have passed, and Absalom is ready to go start moving on the revolution. And his base of operations is Hebron. He incorporated Ahithophel into the operation. Ahithophel's home is only a few miles from Hebron. They're able to coordinate their revolutionary plan and schemes there in secrecy away from Jerusalem. And this is where the revolution actually starts moving forward and becomes a reality. And so we have the final 4-year increment noted in 2 Samuel 15, verse 7. Point 25. Now the reason we took the time to document this is to demonstrate how long the 3 arrogant skills will allow a good old-fashioned olla podrida of cosmic hatred to simmer in the souls of men. It can simmer as long as 13 years in one case or 11 in another. That's how long people live in the cosmic system and how they go from one area of arrogance to another as if they were dominoes knocking each other down on a long loser road toward physical death. These men are both going to die horrible deaths. So this is the reason we took the time to document this. It is to demonstrate how long the three arrogant skills will allow a good old-fashioned olla podrida of cosmic hatred to simmer in the souls of men. 13 for Ahithophel, 11 for Absalom. 26, nothing good can come from it all. Nothing good ever comes from either assassinations or revolutions. Nothing good ever comes from either assassinations or revolutions. History proves this. Someone asked me recently, what should be our biblical attitude toward the assassination of Shimon Peres, I believe his name was, if memory serves me, the recent prime minister of Israel. He was assassinated, as you recall, about 6 months ago. The answer, don't know what the outcome will be specifically, but nothing ever good comes from an assassination. So it's bad. Nothing good can come from it. So you function under that principle. I want to show you how bad God looks on revolution, how badly He evaluates it. 1 Samuel, not 2nd, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel 15, 23. Rebellion, according to God here, revolution, if you will, sedition, coups d'etat, rebellion is as the sin of divination. God evaluates political revolution in the same light as He does witchcraft. And insubordination, that's anti-authority arrogance, insubordination is as it the iniquity of idolatry. Anti-authority arrogance is viewed by God to be on the same plane, the same playing field with the iniquity of idolatry. Now that says a lot. God holds no account for witchcraft, divination, astrology, fortune tellers, all of that claptrap of cosmos diabolicus which is run by Satan himself and his emissaries. He owes nothing for idolatry, violations of the second commandment. He places revolution and insubordination on the same level with these sins. This should let you know what God thinks of revolution and anti-authority arrogance. In conclusion, point 27. When it was all said and done, self-absorption, self-denial, and self-justification imploded into the sin unto death for both men. When it was all said and done, self-absorption, self-denial, and self-justification imploded into the sin unto death for both men. We will note their demise on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this portion of Scripture and utilize it to inform us about things we desperately need to know about the machinations of the sinful nature. May it contribute to our spiritual growth as well as our ability to defend our souls. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.